I have been doing a series through Luke's Passion Narrative because this week is Valentine's. I reached ahead and pulled back a passage. So if you'll take out your scripture sheet from Luke chapter 20, titled Something Greater Than Marriage. There are three words at the top of the page or at the bottom of the page that tell us this is a paragraph. The Sadducees raise two questions with Jesus, and Jesus answers them in reverse order. We are in Jerusalem, and it is the last week of Jesus' life. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being children of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. A man finally saw his doctor after weeks of symptoms. The doctor examined him, then called his wife aside for a private word. "Your husband has a rare form of anemia. Without immediate treatment, he will be dead in several weeks. The good news is that he can be treated because the issue is nutrition. You must get up every morning and fix him a hot breakfast. The works, bacon, eggs, everything. Then a home-cooked lunch and an old-fashioned meat and potato supper. It would be especially helpful if you baked frequently. Cakes, pies, homemade breads are just the things to allow your husband to recover. His immune system is weak, so it's important your home be spotless and that his immune system be stimulated by lots of personal touch and affection, the details of which I will leave to feminine ingenuity. Any questions?" She shook her head. "Do you want to break the news or shall I?" She said, "I will tell him." So she walked in the examining room. Her husband asked, "It's bad, isn't it?" And she nodded. "What's going to happen to me?" With a sob, she blurted out, "The doctor says you're going to die." A pastor once visited the fourth grade Sunday school class and asked the children, "What does God say about marriage?" And one little sharp guy piped up, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Much of our best humor springs from the ever-fascinating and never-exhausted mystery of male and female, of Mars and Venus. Finding delight in our differences and foibles is a form of grace. And one side of having a healthy marriage is that Lori and I laugh a lot. Something you may not have thought of is that marriage is both a public and a private good. The problem is the only public good I know of over which no one is really keeping watch. Water and air quality are U.S. government responsibility, as is national defense. Our local schools are a state responsibility, but who monitors the quality of marriage, which is an immense national resource for stability and sanity? This is a gap that the church should fill. What if Main Street Church became the church that was known for its excellent preparation for marriage, for support, for intervention, and being the place where broken people could create healthy families? It's high time in our culture to give a clear Christian alternative to the current thin construal of marriage. Marriage must be once again linked with the practices of Christian discipleship. We're perfectly happy to let the justice of the peace and notaries handle secular marriages that from a beginning do not have a commitment to our God, or else marriages that have such complicated prenups that you can tell the people are planning divorce before ever they come together. Being in love, according to modern American standards, is not sufficient reason for Christian marriage. It is my belief that pastors who marry people for which they have no ongoing relationship, or else that they avoid premarital counseling, are in fact in our day committing pastoral malpractice. If the same percentage of children in America were dying before age 7 as marriages that do not make it to year 7, we would declare it a national emergency. But when marriage after marriage falls apart, we wash our hands and we nod our heads and we wag our tongues instead of asking what went wrong. You want a church where couples are prepared for marriage, where couples are supported in marriage, where there are resources when there is pain, when there is public grief, when there is a loss, and when appropriate church discipline is brought to bear when there is adultery and spousal abuse. When we define marriage as only a private matter and forget that it is a public resource, an institution designed by God, we weaken our church and our country. Marriage is deeply personal, even intimately so. It is not merely private from the beginning. It is a public institution regulated by the government, for which you must have a license and a ceremony of some sort in which you take legally binding vows. Don't you find it odd that on afternoon television you can hear the details about people's intimate lives, but to ask someone how's your marriage is taken as an intrusion? Christian marriage is not a right to be demanded. Is a gift of the church to persons who know Jesus Christ and who desire to pursue a marriage form of discipleship. Marriage is a call from God. It may surprise you that the discipline of our church teaches that only pastors have the right to decide who to marry and that no one gets a vote. Several years ago, I was disturbed when a very hip colleague of mine performed a wedding for a Buddhist in a Unitarian church. It may have been very trendy, particularly since the person getting married was a member of the band Hootie and the Blowfish, but it was not well-founded. Much that was distinctive and Christian about our Methodist wedding service was stripped away because the people did not want it. Sadly, we pastors, including me from time to time, are often cowards who cave in to the wishes of the powerful. We wimp out when people want to use our church and our liturgies for their temporary social purposes with no commitment to the Lord and His church. Rent a preacher for a wedding is a bad business to be in, sort of like rent a woman. When I look back on the few marriages that I have performed out of fear and for social convenience, I feel a keen sense of shame and betrayal. Oh yes, Pastor Phil, we plan to join the church soon. Most of them you never see again. Rent a preacher cheapens the faith in the church that upholds marriage as a sacred covenant in which God is always a permanent partner. Did you know that the Methodist wedding service of 1989 strengthens the Christian commitment? It presumes that both parties are baptized Christians who share faith in Jesus Christ. It sets the wedding in the context of a worship service in which Scripture is read, the Word proclaimed, and the Trinity is invoked over and over and over. It's not about an isolated romantic relationship. It's about a couple standing before God with a worshiping congregation, making claims that Christ has called them together into a shared life of discipleship. Do not marry someone who does not share your faith. You cannot build a life on two different foundations. And never marry someone in hopes of converting them. We also know that current glut of cubic zirconia relationships where couples live together without a commitment of marriage are inherently unstable. The sociological data on shacking up and living together before marriage is in, and none of it is positive. 40% of those relationships disintegrate before marriage, and those who do marry have a 50% higher divorce rate. They have higher rates of alcoholism, substance abuse, and domestic violence. The abuse of children in such relationships is higher. The annual rates of depression are 3 times the married. So it's not just a moral issue, it's a public health issue. Now, the church is glad when couples who come to us who've been living together, and I work with them all the time. The mistake they make is treating theirs as if it was a first marriage. That may be the first legal marriage. It may be the first blessed marriage. It may be the first public marriage. But they may have had in our day 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and sometimes many more live-in relationships. They bond, they act like male and female, and then they tear apart. And they bond and they tear and they bond and they tear and they bond and they tear. And is it any wonder they have such difficulty with being satisfied with one person? Is it any surprise that their hearts are broken because pieces of their heart have been given to this person and then this person and then this person and then this person? They think they are sophisticated modern people playing the field before settling down. They are actually morally immature people who do not understand the depth of what they are doing, and they have more practice at breaking relationships than in keeping relationships. Now, the good thing is that with forgiveness and healing and restoration and counseling, there is hope that their hearts can be pulled back together so that on their wedding day, they hand their heart to their partner. In the vow of intention in the Methodist Service, it says, "And forsaking all others, be faithful to this person as long as you both shall live." The church is not naive. The church is not prudish. But the Christian church, based on its holy traditions and scripture and the best of current counseling and research, understands how marriage works. Now, most of the couples that come to me, many of them have never seen a healthy home. It used to be that maybe back in the 50s and 60s, you could assume that if people were from a Christian home, they understood marriage. They understood how to love, how to forgive, how to work together, how to be a Christian family. But these days, rarely do I find anyone coming for marriage who the last person they remember that was happily married was their grandparents. And so they move in to live together. They don't want to make the mistakes their parents did, but they make a different kind of mistake. So we live in a fundamentally different atmosphere. But the sociology research is in, and it is not good. And I will tell you, it's even worse for the young women. Because it's one more way for men to have access to privilege without responsibility. And with more and more young men in our culture postponing maturity to 30 and beyond, women need to be increasingly wary of boy men. Men who cannot man up and who have no self-control and treat women like playthings and are looking to trade up and seem to have lost the capacity for a commitment of fidelity to one woman. This is a cultural plague. And the church needs to be a clear alternative. Parents, pray for your children. Pray for the person they will one day marry. Model for them the real thing. Now, while my parents weren't perfect, they loved each other. They touched, they kissed, they danced in the kitchen. They remembered birthdays, they showed courtesy. I remember them going out on dates and watching my dad open. He never gave up the courtesies of honoring his wife. So I grew up with that. I knew how to treat a girl on a date. I knew how to be a gentleman. The only form of entertainment in Chiral between about April and June was weddings, and my dad got invitation to every wedding in town. Sometimes I went to 3 weddings on a Saturday at 10 years old. I went for the cashews and little sandwiches with the edges cut off. I never went to a wedding sitting beside my parents, but when it didn't come time for the vows, my mom and dad kind of scooted up next to one another. And he looked at her with love that I didn't understand. Her eyes sparkled. And every time that couple took their vows, under their breath, my parents renewed their vows. Hundreds and hundreds of times. So there was modeled for me this deep sense that this thing that God made, this male-female thing, this biological grounding for marriage and pleasure and procreation, is a gift of God to be guarded in a culture. And our culture has forgotten this. We're trying to redefine marriage. Polygamy is making a comeback. The Mormons are on the march. There's even a TV show with the man who has a harem. Have you seen it? Polygamy will soon be in the courts. See, once you break the sexually differentiated union of two complementary equals, you've got nowhere to stop. When you give up the male-female, why not give up the number 2? Why not 3 and 4 and 5? Why not a return to polygamy? Why not a man and his adult daughter? If it's only impulses, and our culture says that all impulses must be equally honored, people say, Phil, you're trying to turn back morality 100 years. And I'm saying the culture is trying to turn it back 2,000 years. Marriage is a good of creation. In a sinful world, it channels intimate energies and guards them into an exclusive union. And it enables the procreation of children and the training of children in the Christian faith. A stable home of a man and woman who love God and each other, despite their sin, is still the best place for the shaping and raising. Now, frankly, I want to see a marital renewal in this church. I want to see a church where marriage is honored and aspired to. I also want to see a church where divorced people are not treated like second-class citizens, and there's nothing wrong with being single. God calls every person to follow Jesus Christ. God calls the majority of people to marry in the faith. But you need to know that marriage does not extend into heaven, and marriage does not extend into the kingdom of God. We will know each other, but death ends marriage. When I sit with a young couple and I say to them, on your wedding day, we're going to interrupt your joy by taking you to a graveside where one of you buries the other one. Because the vow ends how? Till death us do part. Marriage is for this life. The Mormons are wrong. Marriage does not extend into the next world. It is a good, wonderful, intimate, sane, blessed, physical gift of God. But it ends with death. One day, Lori and I, in heaven, and beyond that in the kingdom of God with resurrection bodies, we will have a history as husband and wife. But in that new age, we will be brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be with one another, but all our intimacies will be fulfilled in God. Now the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And they thought they could make fun of Jesus in public. Now there was a Jewish custom in that day that if a man did not have a child to extend his name and give him a kind of physical immortality, that his brother should marry his wife and raise up seed. It's called levirate marriage. And while it may seem crude to us, it did provide for a kind of natural immortality in the name. It also provided for the wife a kind of social security when she was old. So while we don't practice that anymore, it made sense in that culture. And Jesus and the Sadducees knew that. And they said, "Well, Jesus, we got a story for you." Now, folks, this is kind of a suggestive, little bit smutty story. They're trying to embarrass Jesus, who is a single, unmarried, virginal man. There was a man, and he got married, and he died, and he had no kids. And so a second brother married his wife and had no kids and died. And the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, you wonder why they didn't say being married to this woman is dangerous. And the sixth one died, and the seventh died, and no kids, and then the woman died. So in the great resurrection of the dead, she's going to have seven husbands. And isn't that ridiculous? So that disproves resurrection. And Jesus told him that the life of the resurrection, the life when God gives us new bodies to match our souls, is not like this world. You see, in the kingdom of God, there'll be no death. Death's been overcome. If there's no death, there's no need for procreation. So the procreative function of marriage does not carry into the kingdom of God. Our intimacies are with God. The second thing Jesus said was that even in the book of Exodus, the resurrection is taught. When he stood before the burning bush, Moses heard God say, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who died one after the other." But God speaks about him as if they are still alive. Death has not robbed God of his relationship with these ancient patriarchs. And the promise is resurrection. So marriage, which needs to be upheld and reinvented and defended in our confused culture, is a wonderful, limited good. It is not the ultimate human experience. And churches that turn themselves into couple clubs and exclude everyone else are sinning. The ultimate human experience is not marriage. The ultimate human experience will be for God to declare me worthy of the resurrection because I have trusted and walked with Jesus Christ. Hello? So on this marriage Sunday, on this day when I've done everything I could to show you a picture. And folks, when you read books about good marriages, you're reading about me. I wish everyone had the joy and peace and love and passion and kindness that I know. And I deal with broken people every day who do not have that. So let us celebrate the goodness, the deep, deep creation goodness of being male and female. But let us not worship our families or make idols of them. Let us follow Jesus Christ that we may be counted worthy of the resurrection from the dead and entry to the fullness of the joy of the glory of God for which we were made as male and female. Amen. Let us stand and sing together.
O Lord, may church and home combine to teach thy perfect way with gentleness and love I cry that none may have strength. Let all unworthy aims depart in you. Within the hope that every heart
some brief directions. If any members of the choir are separated from their spouses, I invite you to go move to them now if you wish to renew your wedding promises. We'll take just a minute for anyone to move who needs to. And I'm going to ask that if you're here with your spouse today, that you turn and face them. Just like this, just take their hands. And I'm going to ask everyone else to be seated. It's next. So if you want to get near your spouse, you do that. On the back of your scripture sheet is found our brief liturgy for renewal that begins with these words. Friends, we are gathered together in the sight of God to witness and bless the reaffirmation of the marriage covenant, which was established by God, who created us male and female for each other. With his presence and power, Jesus graced a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and in his sacrificial love gave us the example of the love of husband and wife. Now there's a wife running to find her husband. We are so glad. Husbands, if you'll take your wife's hand and look at her, and you don't need to look at the words, just look at her eyes and you repeat after me. This will help you remember why you married this beautiful creature. Gentlemen, in the name of God, in the name of God, and with a thankful heart, I once again declare that I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. And now the ladies with a little more confident voice.
In the name of God, and with a thankful heart, I once again declare that I take you to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow.
And now the good part. Grooms, you may kiss your brides. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Eternal God, creator and preserver of all life, author of salvation, giver of all grace, bless and sanctify with your Holy Spirit those who have reaffirmed their marriage covenant. Enable them to grow in love and peace with you and with one another all their days, that they may reach out in concern and service to the world through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now a vow for the whole congregation. Will all of you, by God's grace, do everything in your power to uphold and care for the marriages of this congregation and to honor the ministry of all single persons in their various callings? We will, that God may be glorified and that all may be counted worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come, as Jesus promised.